when we partake in communion together as Christ's church, it serves as an ongoing testimony reminding us that in Him we are made both holy and whole. When we partake of communion, it testifies that Jesus alone is our righteousness. His life has become our life. He gave His life for us. He's taken us unto Himself. In Him we are holy, and it testifies to the fact that in Christ we are made whole. We're made complete. We stand as one who has been thoroughly equipped in Him. Communion's a testimony to that end. We're complete before God and before one another, and communion reminds us that our unity with the Father is anchored to Jesus Christ, and our unity with one another is anchored to Jesus Christ. We are not made holy and whole through our own works, through our own religious efforts. We are not made holy or whole through religious achievements of any kind. We are made holy, and we are made whole by the grace of God through faith alone, period. We are accepted in the Beloved, not because of anything that we have done. We are accepted solely because of what Christ has done and who we are in Him, period. And we all recognize that our own merits have been tainted with sin, right? I mean, as good as you and I want to be, we can all evaluate our life and go, I have not been good enough. I've blown it. So my merits have been tainted with sin. We confess our need for a Savior because of that. I'm a sinner. I'm in need of a Savior. And I'm in need of a righteousness that comes from outside of myself. My righteousness is tainted. I need a righteousness that comes from outside of me, a righteousness that is unpolluted and altogether greater than I am. And thanks be to God, this righteousness has freely been given to us in the person of Jesus. It's freely been given to us, not because of anything we've done to earn it. Rather, it has been given to us by grace through faith, lest any man should boast. And now that the Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus by the droves, the issue of how one is accepted in the Beloved is heavy at hand. If you've been with us the past couple of weeks, you've seen the issue unfold. The issue at hand is, was a person saved based on faith and grace alone? Or did a person need to become a Jew first? They didn't need to be circumcised and start keeping the law of Moses in order to become one of God's own special people. Or is one accepted by grace through faith? This was hotly contested. This was hotly contested, for the Jews had always, and rightly so, viewed themselves as God's own special people. And God still has a future plan for national ethnic Israel. He does. But how one becomes God's own special people is not by works, it's not by their ethnicity, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, upon the heels of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey, Gentiles from all walks of life were coming to faith in Jesus. And none of them were being required to be circumcised or to keep the law of Moses. And yet they were being called the people of God now. You've been made holy. You've been made complete in Christ. You just turn to Him. Paul simply preached Jesus. He simply preached God's grace and His goodness in Christ. And as men and women turned to Jesus, the Lord graciously poured out His Spirit upon them. God was moving mightily through Paul's preaching, and God gave credence to Paul's message through powerful demonstrations of miraculous signs, just as God had done for Peter and the other apostles. And yet there was a small number of Jews inside of the church who refused to include the Gentiles among the ranks of Christ's church. They refused to acknowledge them as God's people unless they first became Jewish. You need to be circumcised, and you need to start keeping the law. You add that in with some of that faith to Jesus that you got, and then you can be a part of the church. Then you can be saved. Because of this, there was a great disturbance in the church. And this small sect of Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and yet peddled a false gospel because they were adding works to it, went around troubling Gentiles. They went around troubling the church. Everywhere Paul and Barnabas went, these guys went, and they were troubling them, telling them, you got to be circumcised if you're going to be saved. You got to keep the law of Moses if you're going to be saved. They were troubling Gentile believers throughout the entire region where Paul and Barnabas had just went. Can you imagine? I mean, all of this fantastic stuff, watching God move in a powerful way, seeing people come to faith in Christ, and now all of a sudden, here's these guys just undermining all the good that the Lord had done through this ministry. They're telling the Gentiles, you need works. You got to add works to your faith. You got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. They're telling them to do things which they themselves had done and was completely incapable of making them righteous, right? I mean, we talked about that last week. I mean, if there's anything that the Old Testament tells us, it's that all of Israel tried to keep the law, and they're trying to keep it, none of it made them righteous. It failed. Like, they just were not able to do it. And now here these guys go, and they're like, you need to do, if you really want to be righteous, you got to do this. No. The whole reason Jesus came was because you couldn't do it this way. You couldn't be made righteous by keeping the law. And these guys went around telling the other churches that they were there under the authority of James and the Jerusalem church. This is really problematic. And so, because of this troubling news, because of these troublers, the church convened. This news hit Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were, and they said, look, something's got to be done about this. So they head on down to Jerusalem. A council is called. All the apostles are there, and they're going to settle this issue once for all. Is salvation by faith and grace alone, or is one accepted in the Messiah based upon faith plus works? Keeping the law. And so Paul and Barnabas make their way up to Jerusalem for this meeting. And in verses 7 through 11, Peter weighs in on this matter by sharing his own testimony, how God had chosen him to share the gospel with Cornelius and his entire household, and how God himself acknowledged Cornelius and his household's faith in Jesus by giving them the Spirit. The Spirit of God was poured out upon them, that Gentile household, just as the Spirit of God was poured out upon those Jewish disciples in the upper room on Pentecost Sunday. God acknowledged the entire household of Cornelius without any prerequisite of circumcision or keeping the law of Moses. God, who is the heart knower, saw their trust. He saw their faith in Jesus. And because they turned to Jesus by faith, he filled them with his presence. The Spirit of God was poured out upon them. In verse 12, Paul and Barnabas give a similar testimony. And in verses 13 through 18, James speaks up for the entire church council after considering the whole matter at hand. And he concludes, not only has the Holy Spirit verified that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, salvation is based on faith alone and grace alone, because that is what the prophet Amos has foretold, that Gentiles will be included into God's own people by faith. And he won't require them to become Jews at all. He just is going to call them Gentiles. They're Gentiles. They will be brought in and they will call upon the name of the Lord through what the resurrected Messiah has done. There's no mention at all in Amos of them becoming Jews. And if God has seen fit to receive Gentiles unto himself by faith and grace alone, then who are we to burden and who are we to trouble Gentiles who are coming to Jesus by faith with the works of the law? Who are we to do that? That's how the matter is being concluded. This is where we left off in Acts 15. So let's pick up in verse 19. Therefore, I, that is James, the half-brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, please note the wording of James here in verse 19. He says we should not trouble those who are from the Gentiles turning to God. In other words, we should not place the burden of the law upon the Gentiles. We couldn't keep the law. We couldn't fulfill the law. So why are we going to place that burden upon them? How can we expect them to do what we ourselves couldn't do? We couldn't do it. To add works, the works of the law to salvation, to add the works of the law to one's acceptance in Christ is a horrible heresy. It's a horrible heresy. How are we going to add works to something that's been freely given to us as a gift? To add works to a person's faith in Jesus is to make it difficult and cumbersome to walk with the Lord and to enjoy what God has given. To add the works of the law to salvation is to make crooked the path of redemption, which Christ himself has made straight. He's made it straight. He's cleared out the road, all the rubble. Every hill has been brought low and every valley has been raised. Jesus did all the work. You just need to turn to him. The law is troubling because no one can keep it. So the church must not require adherence to the law as a means of being accepted within the church, being accepted as God's own people. Adherence to Jesus is all that matters. Have you turned to him? Have you repented and turned your life to him? That's all that matters. That's it. Anything added to that is troubling. And those who teach such things are considered troublers. This is the wording that Paul used to speak of this very same group of guys who wrote when he wrote his letter to the Galatians. Paul himself calls them troublers, so it's not surprising that now after this council is met that James is calling them troublers. Paul, as you recall, wrote the book of Galatians before this council took place, because these guys had went on up and they're causing a scene. They're spreading heresy throughout all the places where him and Barnabas had just preached. And in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, he says, I marvel that you were turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You're not turning to the gospel that we preach to you. You're not turning to the gospel of Jesus, who once for all paid for all sins for you, fulfilled all the law for you. You're turning to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you. and want to pervert the gospel of Christ, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Wow. Those are some strong words. This group of troublers had come from Jerusalem, and they claimed to have authority from James. And so you can see why Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you, let them be accursed. They can claim whatever authority they want. If it doesn't line up with the truth of who Christ really is and what he has done, it's not the true gospel. It needs to be rejected. And the council's verdict is absolutely clear. A person is saved by faith and grace alone, not by works. But if that is the case, right? If that is the case, why does it seem like James is placing dietary restrictions from the law on the Gentiles? Like, this whole council was convened to establish this one. Are we saved by grace through faith alone? Okay, yeah, the council, that's the deal. Don't place any burdens on them. And then all of a sudden it looks like James is going, why don't you keep these laws? Why don't you do this? That doesn't seem to make any sense. Salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. Then why place these four demands upon the Gentiles in verse 20? Well, that is indeed a great question. Three of these demands, you know, the dietary ones, seem to be out of step with the very conclusion that the council had come to. And the one concerning sexual immorality, like, we get that. We're like, yeah, that's, you know, obviously that's not the deal. But the heart of the issue at hand, and these demands not to engage in these activities, why would he do that? Why would James give these four things to the Gentiles, these dietary issues? I mean, after all, didn't Jesus declare all foods to be clean? Like, didn't Jesus do that, right? In Mark chapter 7, verses 15 through 23, listen to the words of Jesus. He says, "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." Right? I mean, this really easy stuff. I mean, you eat it, goes in, comes out. I mean, it's not going to defile you. But what's in your heart, the stuff that's inside of who you are, when that comes out, that's the stuff that God's always been concerned with. "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So it's clear. Why do we abstain from those things? Because they defile. Sure, Jesus paid for all those sins, but I don't want sin in my life. I don't want sin polluting my life. Jesus freed me from all that stuff. So I want to live an unpolluted, undefiled life before the Lord. So if food cannot defile a person, then why is James making food an issue? Why is he making food an issue? There are a couple of reasons, and I'll try to sum them up quickly. One, the context into which James is speaking. Participation in these foods, with these foods, in the manner that he's speaking, really does defile a person. I believe that's the context that he's speaking into, and I'll explain myself in just a moment. And two, staying away from this particular form of defilement is going to create greater unity and greater wholeness inside of the church, where there is a mix of both Jewish and Gentile believers. So what is the context that James is speaking into here in the first century Roman Empire? James is speaking into a highly paganized world where temples to false gods, to idols, are erected in every single town. Every town you go to, there is an idol that is being worshipped, a false god that is being worshipped. These are towns where Gentiles have grown up in their entire life, and they would have grown up attending feasts and celebrations to these idols. And they were normally worshipped through offering sacrifices. You would strangle them. And the thought was, if you strangled the life out of the animal, that life would be taken up and passed on to the idol that was being worshipped. The blood of the sacrifice was tasted. It was even drank by the priests, and blood was left in the meat of the offering for those that were offering the sacrifice to partake of, so that the life of their propitiation in that animal, that sacrifice which was meant to appease the wrath of this false god, that life could be passed on to them. So blood was left in the sacrifice for one making the offering to eat of it, so that propitiation could be passed on to them, that appeasement could be passed on to them. And now I think you can begin to see why God would forbid Jews even early on, after they left Egypt. A lot of Egypt's worship of idols fell along the same manner. They would offer up sacrifices the same way to worship their false god. Now you can see why God said, when you offer up sacrifices to me, it's going to be different. It's not going to reflect what the pagan world around you is doing. I want you to have your eyes on me and on me alone. And one day I'm going to send the true and better sacrifice in my son. He's going to come, and he will be the true and better sacrifice that you will need. Additionally, during these idolatrous feasts and celebrations, fertility rites were observed. And the way that one would participate in those fertility rites was by engaging in sexual immorality with a temple prostitute. They're like, I want my land to be fertile, you know, so I'm going to engage in fertility acts to try to make it so that my life is more blessed. And this was all done before these false gods. And it is into this set of circumstances that James is speaking into. So, like, where are you going to find, like, where do all these activities take place in one location? They take place inside the temple. They take place in their celebratory feasts. And so the Gentiles receiving these instructions, they know exactly what James is referring to. And since Gentiles have turned from idols to Christ, he is encouraging them to part ways from their idolatry completely. Like, sever that off. Don't get tangled up with that stuff. I want you to imagine how hard this would have been for Gentile believers. Imagine growing up your entire life, going to local feasts, local celebrations with your family, and now you've come to faith in Jesus. He's not this stone over here. He's not this carved image. He doesn't want us to worship him this way. I've come to faith in the true and living God. And now your life is not to be given over to worshiping false gods. It's to worship the true and living God. And you're to avoid idolatry because now you've been set apart in Christ. You've been made whole in him. And there are no more sacrifices that are needed for you or for your salvation. You've been joined to him. You've been made one in him. You've been made holy and whole and complete in Jesus, and you've been made a part of, joined together to a whole community of like-minded believers in Jesus. And so our wholeness, even as a community of believers, is found in Christ. What James is not encouraging here, what he's not telling Gentile believers here, is you need to start observing the law of the Old Testament when it comes to dietary commandments. That is not what he's talking about. James is encouraging the Gentiles to abstain from active participation in idolatrous festivals and celebrations. And Jesus has the same concern for the church of Pergamos in Revelation. And he reiterates the same stipulations. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, listen to what Jesus says here. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell and where Satan's throne is." This is a reference to one of the primary temples for Caesar. This is where the cult of the imperial cult would come, and they'd offer up libations to Caesar, and he was deified, and people would bow down and offer up things to him, where Satan's throne is. "And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." Jesus is connecting those activities to pagan worship, to a pagan temple. And James is doing the same thing. It's one thing for members within the body of Christ to eat things that are sold in the market that had once been offered to an idol. Like, I don't know, you know, it's like meat. Who knows how it got there? But it's meat. We recognize it's meat. I'm not engaging in idolatry or active participation in worshiping a false deity if I was to buy meat sold at the market that was offered up to an idol. But it's an altogether different thing to actively participate in an idolatrous festival. And that is what James is concerned with here. It's like, you Gentiles, you need to just pull out of that completely. If there's to be unity, if there's to be wholeness in the church, you need to pull away from that. The Gentiles are to find their holiness and their wholeness in Christ alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Well, then you need to pull away from all other things and make sure that that's where your holiness and your wholeness is anchored to, in Jesus alone. Paul even expands upon this concept to his letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 28. It says, "My beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So where does our holiness and our wholeness come from? It comes from Christ. Communion is a reminder, a testimony to that reality. That because we've partaken of him by faith, because his body and his blood was poured out for us, our holiness and our wholeness is rooted solely in him. Verse 17, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." We're a whole, we're a complete body, we've been joined together. "Observe, Israel, after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Right? I mean, Paul knows the obvious answer is it's nothing. It's not like it's just me, it's just an animal. The idol is nothing. We all recognize it's nothing. but rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You see, idols really are nothing, but there is demonic activity, demonic influence, and falsehood behind that deception. He says, don't be given to that stuff. We're called to worship the one true and living God. I don't want you participating in false worship, because then you are offering things to spiritual forces of darkness that lie behind those things, behind those idols that are nothing. Verse 21, you cannot, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. Right? Be like, did you guys offer this to an idol? Just, you know, it's like, no. Like, just go there and just be thankful to God in your heart and just eat. You don't ask. But if anyone says to you, listen to this, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Now, Paul understands the freedom that we have in Christ. We can eat anything because all food has been cleansed. It all comes from the Lord. That food is not going to defile my heart. It goes in and it comes right out. And we flush it away, you know? It's what comes out. That's the problem. But where our freedom to participate in eating certain foods stops is when our eating becomes an act of worship or a means of honoring a false god. Right there, it stops. Doesn't matter what it is, it stops right there. So if I had to put a modern-day spin on the text, you know, to kind of put it in a modern context for us, I want you to think about modern feast days, even amongst Native Americans. So you got feast days, there's all sorts of awesome food. I mean, a ton of fantastic food that is there at those feasts. But there is also active participation in idolatry. They're praying to false spirits, honoring false gods at those feasts. So now imagine the conflict that you would have if all of a sudden you come to faith in Jesus and you no longer worship these spirits. You say, God's revealed himself in the person of Jesus. I've come to know him. I'm not going to participate in that stuff anymore. Can you imagine the conflict you would be in? You know, with your family, you've been there year after year after year showing up to these celebrations, and now all of a sudden you're like, I'm not doing it. Man, that's a lot of conflict. You got to take a lot of heat for that. Now, if a friend brought you the food afterwards, right? Check out, man. We got all this food left over from the feast day. Just thought you'd want to partake of it. I'll tell you what, I've partaken of food that has come from feast days. And it's amazing. It's totally good. I don't ask any questions, you know, about like, what were you worshiping or doing all this stuff? I don't ask those questions. I'm just like, there's some food. All right, I'm just going to eat it up. It's really good. I'm going to eat. If you enjoy the food then, no prayers are being offered up to false spirits, then Paul says no harm. You're not participating in active idolatry when you purchase the meat from the meat market. But there is a problem if you're going to the temple and then you're engaging in that practice, those celebrations, even if you're like, well, I just won't do it, you know. In my heart, I won't pray to Zeus. I'll pray to Jesus. He's like, don't do it. Like, don't compromise there. You need to stay pure. You need to stay pure, and your life is a testimony. It's a testimony to your unbelieving family, and it's a testimony to the church that my holiness and my wholeness is found in Christ alone. Paul says you shouldn't eat for that person's sake and for your own conscience sake. He says if they offer up to you, if they say, hey, this was offered up to idols, he's like, don't eat. Why? Because that person would believe then that you were partaking in food in such a manner that would honor their God. And even if you know, it's like, I'm not doing that. He's like, don't do it. You need to make sure that your life is a testimony that in Christ alone is all of my holiness, all of my righteousness, all of my wholeness. And so I'm not going to partake of food in that situation. I can see ways in which Gentiles would be tempted to compromise here. You know, you could see how it would happen. Like, the family's like, come on, man. Don't you want to go? Man, we've been doing, I can't believe you don't want to go. Man, you're such a bummer every time. Oh, man, you found this Jesus thing. You're such a bummer now. Just come. And you're like, I'll come, man. I hate my family giving me grief. I'll go in my heart. I'll just honor the Lord, you know? And Paul's like, don't do it. You stay away. Stay. Any active participation in idolatry, you can't justify it. Don't do it. So the problem is, you know, if you go and you're trying to make that distinction, the problem is no one around you is able to make that distinction when you're there at the temple. You know, you're like, well, I'm honoring the Lord. You're like, yeah, but it seems like you're cutting the animal for Zeus. Well, no, I'm doing it for the Lord. It's like, don't do it. You're confusing everyone. You're confusing unbelievers and you're confusing the church. They're like, what's he doing? I thought he gave his life to Jesus now and he's doing this thing. There's no distinction, and by you participating in that idolatrous feast, whether you realize it or not, you are bringing honor to demons. That's what Paul says. You're bringing honor to demons, and it creates a separation between you and your new family, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So don't do that. And perhaps some of these Gentile believers were doing this without realizing everything that was at stake. And so James tells them, he writes them, don't engage in these activities. Run after Jesus alone. And when you run after Jesus, know that he's the one who makes you holy and that he's the one who makes you whole. And your life is a testimony to your unsaved family and to your new community of believers. Your family in Christ, it's a testimony to them. Let me just share with you an example out of my own life where, honestly, I believe, looking at it, that I was engaging unknowingly in pagan worship, and it wasn't until later that I said, oh, Lord, help me. I don't want to find myself in that situation anymore. So on two trips, one in Israel, one in another country where there was a Hindu temple. At both places, I was allowed to go into a place of worship, one for Muslim, one for Hindus. And so the Dome on the Rock, when you go there, only men can enter in. But if you do so, they make you take your shoes off, you know, before you go in so that you can walk around. I go, no big deal, you know, whatever. I can take my shoes off. Let me check out the architect. I know this building is, it means nothing. It's just a building. Let me check out the architecture. That's what I'm thinking. So I take my shoes off, go in and walk around. Same thing at the Hindu temple. That's years later. I go into the Hindu temple. I'm like, no big deal. Let me see what in the world. It's so crazy. You know, what are they all worshiping? So you can come in. You got to have your shoes off. Take shoes off, go walk around. It wasn't until like a couple months later that I'm reading through Exodus, and now Moses is there before the burning bush, and what does God ask him to do? Take his shoes off. I was like, no way. The act of taking my shoes off, for me it was nothing. I'm like, whatever, I'm just taking my shoes off. But for them, operating those false places of worship, it was a means of honoring their God. And now that I understood that, I go, oh, you know what? Lord, forgive me. You know, that wasn't my intention, but I realized, like, unknowingly, I was honoring a false God. I said, Lord, forgive me. And Jesus, he's so gracious, so faithful, so good. I mean, I know I'm forgiven, and the Lord's like, don't worry about it. Just don't, you know now, so don't do that. And I think that's what James is telling him. Like, you know now, don't do that. Don't do this type of thing. Because these unbelievers are going to look, and to them, it appears like you're honoring their false God. I said, don't do that. And so, I guess if you're ever in Israel and they're asking you to take your shoes off, I just all of a sudden realized, like, oh, it's more than just like when you go to a friend's house, they're like, can you take your shoes off, bro? I got new carpet. It's a lot more than that. It's about honoring their deity. And that false deity is stealing actually a means of something that only belongs. God's the only one whose presence is so holy. He's so worthy that when God's the place where you're standing is holy ground, take your shoes off. He's the only one worthy of that. And these false deities are set up in such a way that they would steal that honor from the Lord. So I hope you can see why these restrictions were important in James' mind, why they're being tacked on to this verdict that says grace, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. We're not going to place the burden of the law upon you, but you need to make sure you do this. Why? Not because we're putting the restraints of the law upon you, but because Christ is your righteousness, because he's your holiness, because he's the one who makes you whole, you flee from idolatry. And when you do that, guess what? Unity within the church goes up. It goes up. People who were Jews who came to know Christ, they weren't going in and out of idol temples. And so they needed to see that this distinction was happening. It was taking place. And so they're writing to all the churches, telling both Jews and Gentiles, we're not going to place the burden of the law upon them. So that means for Jews, don't place the burden of the law upon your Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. And, hey, brothers and sisters in Christ that have turned from idols and now turn to Christ, and now turn to the living and true God, make sure you flee from idolatry. Make sure you flee from idolatry. And when that can happen, wow, a whole lot of unity can come into place. And I want to end on this note. The more that you and I run after Jesus alone, the more that we cling to him by faith and we set aside every other thing so that we might gain him and draw near to him, the more you and I do that, the more you and I will experience wholeness and unity within the body of Christ. What was being said by these troublers had the potential to cause a lot of division. And now the church is addressing it, going, look, we've settled the issue, and we want to see a whole lot of unity brought into the church. So cling to Jesus, both of you guys. You Jews that used to cling to the works of the law, cling to Jesus. You can set that stuff behind you and cling to Jesus. And you Gentiles, flee the idols and cling to Jesus. And as you do that, you're going to find unity. You're going to find wholeness and completeness in him. That was the apostles' desire in this verdict. And that is why he gives those clarifying demands. Don't abstain from things that are polluted by idols. Abstain from things strangled. Abstain from blood and sexual immorality. All of that was associated with active idolatry. We're not idolaters. We're those who have come to know the true and living God because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we get ready to partake of communion together, we recognize that our holiness and our wholeness comes entirely from you. And so, Lord, as we partake of these elements together, as they're being passed out, Lord, we want to set our heart and our mind upon who you are. We want to worship. We want our hearts to reflect upon your goodness and your grace. And then as we partake together, it is a testimony that in Jesus and in Jesus alone, we've been made holy. We have been made whole. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd encourage you just to worship the Lord as the elements are being passed out. So we'll have those who are going to pass communion come on up, and then we'll get those passed out, and then we will partake together. Brothers and sisters, we partake of communion together. We are participating in a testimony that says, the very life of Christ has made me holy. His life is my life. His punishment was my punishment. He took it for me. And now in Christ, I've been made holy and I've been made whole. And the very same life that has made you holy and made you whole has made me holy and made me whole. And he has made us a body that is joined together. He desires there to be unity. He desires there to be wholeness and completeness within the church. And us participating in communion together is a testimony that all of that is found in Christ alone. So, would you pull out the bread and let's partake together. And now the cup. Lord, even as the bread, the unleavened bread is crushed between our teeth and broken apart, we're reminded of how your body was crushed. It was bruised, it was broken and torn apart for us. Lord, even as the fruit of the vine brings cleansing and refreshment to our palate, we're reminded of just how your blood cleanses our life, brings refreshment to our life, that we don't have to worry about keeping the law. You've kept it for us. We don't have to try to merit your favor. Christ has given it to us. And we're so thankful for that. Might we live for Jesus and Jesus alone. Might we run after him with all that we have. And in so doing, Lord, would you bring greater unity within the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's worship the Lord together. Let's lift our voices up to him, and then we'll go enjoy coffee or whatever refreshment you want together. We'll go hang out.
Let's sing that chorus from the new song there. Draw near to Jesus, and as we as the church unify together, enjoy the fellowship time.